Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Please be seated.
As I was preparing my own heart this morning for this time, I heard this sound. Now, I don't know what you think of when you hear that kind of a sound. I had several things go through my mind. I thought, I knew it was a strange sound, one that I hadn't heard before, and I thought, well, maybe there's a gas line that's ruptured somewhere, and I better go check it out. And I went outside, and all at once I heard that sound again. I never heard anything like it at our house. And then I heard it one more time, and I realized it was coming from above. And I looked up, and here were two men in a hot air balloon right over our house. And I thought, you know, things are not always as they seem. And I think Paul in the book of Ephesians is trying to get us to see things as they really are and not as they seem. And it's good for us to review what we have in Jesus Christ and who we are in Jesus Christ, and to come to appreciate the tremendous wealth and riches that are ours in Christ. And so Paul begins to unfold these riches before our eyes in chapters 1 through 3, where we see our riches in Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 4 through 6, our responsibility in the world. Or in chapters 1 through 3, our wealth in Jesus Christ. In chapters 4 through 6, our walk in the world. Or again, in chapters 1 through 3, we would see it as a practical, or rather as a doctrinal section in which Paul is giving us what we have in Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 4 through 6, a very practical look at how we ought to walk in the world because of who we are. So it's important that we get to know who we are and what we have so that we not live as paupers. So beginning with verse 3 in chapter 1 on through verse 14, this is all one sentence in the Greek, Paul unfolds a number of blessings with which God the Father has blessed us. And you will notice that in this one sentence there is a tremendous storehouse of riches and wealth for those of us who are in Jesus Christ. And just to know what we have, our assets in Christ, is reason to provoke us to rejoicing. Ray Stedman tells the story of an old Navajo Indian who had a small parcel of land, and one day they discovered oil on his land. And he became extremely wealthy, and he bought some other land and some cattle and sheep and decided to farm. And he wasn't doing too well at his farming. And so periodically he would get really depressed because there didn't seem to be enough water and the sheep and the cattle didn't seem to be faring real well. And so he'd call the banker and he'd say, "I'm coming in." And the banker got to know the habits of this old Navajo Indian, and he knew exactly what this old Indian needed, that he just needed to be reminded that he had tremendous wealth in that bank. And so he'd prepare for him, and the old Indian would come in, and the banker would just sort of write off his other activities for the morning, take him into the vault, and there he would pull out several bags of silver and stacks of money, and he would look at the Indian, and he would say, "These are yours." And the old Indian would come in usually and he'd say something like, "Grass all gone, sheep all dying, water holes dry." And after about an hour or so of looking at the riches that he had in the vaults of that bank, the old Indian would play with the money and stack it up and let it run through his fingers. Finally, after about an hour, he would get up and begin to leave the bank. The banker would say, "Well, how are you doing now, Joe?" Old Joe would say, "Grass all green, sheep all well, water holes all full." Now you see, he came to that conclusion just simply because he had reviewed his tremendous riches that were in the bank. Things weren't as they seemed to old Joe. And likewise for us, it's good periodically to reflect upon what we have in Jesus Christ, our wealth. Now you'll notice in verses 3 through 6, this is a tremendously rich section of Scripture in which the Father is the primary one who has planned it. He is the originator. He is the initiator of all that we have in Jesus Christ today. So in verses 3 through 6, it's the work of the Father, and the emphasis is put upon the Father. Then in verses 7 through 12, the emphasis now turns to the Son, and what we have through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. By Him we've experienced redemption. Then moving on to verses 13 and 14, we have now the focus, the light shining upon the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and the fact that by the Spirit of God we have been sealed until the day of redemption, assuring that this good work which God has begun in us, He will complete, He will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. So here in this section we have the work of the Father laid out, the work of the Son laid out, and the work of the Holy Spirit and His ministry in applying the works of Jesus Christ to our lives. Or to put it another way, in verses 3 through 6, we see that the Father is the one who has planned our salvation. The Father planned it. In verses 7 through 12, the Son paid for it with His own life. Through Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see how the Holy Spirit applies it. He applies the work of Jesus Christ. The moment that we by faith trust Him, everything that Christ has done becomes applicable to us. The Holy Spirit applies it in our lives, and it is applied eternally. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, you see, He died for us. And in His dying, He left us a tremendous inheritance and legacy that is not temporal, but it is eternal. It is not material, as the passage tells us, but it is spiritual. But Jesus Christ left us much. And there's no earthly or heavenly reason why we ought to be living as paupers in depression and discouragement and spiritual defeat. There's a rather humorous cartoon of the family all gathered around after the death of a rather wealthy man. And this rather pompous lawyer was reading his client's last will before all of the greedy relatives. And the caption under the cartoon read this way: "I, John Jones, being of sound mind, spent it all." Now, when we look at Jesus Christ, we see that He never spent it all, but He gave up all in order that we might be wealthy. And Paul builds on that thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, where he says, "You know our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich," you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, "that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that through His poverty you might be made rich." Now that richness is what Paul is defining in detail here in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. It's a marvelous crescendo of praise that comes forth from the pen of the Apostle Paul, as he says, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, if you see the outline in the bulletin, I want you to notice there's a typographical error. First of all, we have the quality of our blessings being in Christ and spiritual. But secondly, we look at the quantity of our blessings, So that word is quantity and not quality under the second point. Let's look first of all at the quality of our blessings. Notice verse 3 says that they are blessings that come to those who are in Christ. Now this little phrase, in Christ, is a key phrase that is used by Paul some 28 to 30 times in the epistle to Ephesus. It is used elsewhere in the New Testament approximately 100 other times. We have around 100 to 130 times that the phrase in Christ is used in the New Testament epistles. Now this was a rather important way of defining where one was in terms of his relationship to Jesus Christ. It was as natural in that day for a believer in Jesus Christ to refer to himself as being in Christ as it would be for the average man today to say that I am in a profession, or I am in a business, or I am in college, or I am in school. It would be a natural way of defining and describing who you are in terms of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think it's a beautiful way for Christians to define where they are even today, that I am in Christ. And Paul now is beginning to build upon that little phrase, in Christ, and showing that those who are in Christ have this tremendous inheritance that comes from that relationship with Him. That the Father chose us to that relationship, the Father planned it in the past, and the Father is the one who's predestined us to be adopted as His sons and to share in this tremendous eternal inheritance that comes from Jesus Christ. Now, to be in Christ means at least two things in my life and in your life if you are in Jesus Christ. Number one, it means that I now have the same privileges and the same rights as Jesus Christ Himself. And Paul clearly tells us in many other passages of Scripture that when we suffer with Jesus Christ, we shall also reign with Him. We shall be glorified together with Him. That for the believer, there is a sharing in the victory and a sharing in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that now in Christ, because of my relationship to Christ, I now share in the same eternal victory that belongs to the Son of God Himself. And I don't understand that in totality, but I can rejoice in it, and we shall be rejoicing in it for all eternity. But secondly, being in Christ also frees me from the anxiety and worry of someday standing before a holy God and being condemned in judgment to hell. Being in Christ frees me from the worry and the anxiety of someday standing before the holy and righteous God and being condemned in judgment to an eternal hell. There are two types that I know of, at least in the Old Testament, that I think are beautiful illustrations or types of what it means to be in Christ. You remember, number one, the flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Peter builds on that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and uses the flood as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Noah and his family, eight souls in all, were saved by means of the ark while all the rest of mankind perished. And that Noah had built that ark to the saving of his own household. And once he was in that ark and the doors were shut, Noah was safe. He did not have to fear the judgment of the water. And likewise, Peter says, in our day, those who are vitally linked and connected to the crucified, risen, and ascended Jesus Christ, who is now at the right hand of God Almighty, needs not fear the judgment that is to come. So the ark was a beautiful picture of what it means to be in Christ. But also, in Exodus chapter 12 and chapter 13, we have the event that resulted in the Passover celebration. The Passover lamb, as the blood of the lamb was applied to the doorposts of the houses of the Israelites. And on that night, when the death angel came to visit and to slay the firstborn of all of Egypt, the world, a type of the world, that God's people, the Jews, the Israelites, were spared and their firstborn were not touched because they were in Christ, because they were covered by the blood. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in the New Testament now tells us that our Passover is Jesus Christ. so that being in Christ, we are free from the judgment that will one day fall upon mankind. So it frees me from the anxiety and worry of someday being disowned by Almighty God. So first of all, we notice that these blessings come to those who are in Christ. But secondly, notice, and this is a very important point for us to make this morning, that these blessings that Paul is dealing with here in Ephesians chapter 1 are spiritual blessings. That is important. There are so many today who promise certain things in the Christian life, and maybe some of you have been the victims of this kind of thinking, that if you are in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ promises to you that if you obey certain spiritual principles and you're obedient to the Word, that God is going to bless you materially. And you're going to prosper. And today you're a little bit bitter and you feel a little bit let down because you feel that God let you down because money is tight. Finances are tough. God never promised in the New Testament that we are going to be materially prosperous. And that is a difference, one marked difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the blessings that God promised to His people, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says, Israel, if you obey me, here's what I will do. I will make you a prosperous nation. You'll be a leader among the nations. Secondly, I will bless you with beautiful wives and many children, and I will bless you with many possessions, with lots of cattle and lots of sheep. And I will bless you with lots of fruit and green pastures. All of these things I will give you, material blessings, but again, remember, only temporal. But in the New Testament, there is a turning point here where now Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6 says, I promise to meet your needs. I promise to give you enough to wear, clothes to wear, and food to eat. You're not going to go hungry, providing you put the kingdom of God first. But on the other hand, it's never promised in the New Testament that you are going to be made materially wealthy. The blessings that we're dealing with in the New Testament are spiritual blessings because the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom that is not of this world. It is spiritual in nature. And reality is not in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. And to prove that, Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he talks about the natural body first. And each of us, we can see the natural bodies this morning. We have the natural body. But he says the natural body is only a confirmation of this fact that there is a spiritual body that is yet to come. First the natural, then the spiritual. And he says, on the other hand, the physical body, the natural body, is a body that is subject to disease and sickness and finally decay and death. But on the other hand, this new body, this spiritual body, doesn't have any of these old characteristics. It's spiritual in nature, and therefore it is eternal. It is immortal. It is indestructible. It is undefilable. And that is where reality is. So that our loved ones in Christ who've gone on before us are experiencing reality. We're in unreality here. Reality is on the other side. It's spiritual. And so Paul is sharing with us now our spiritual blessings. And they are, even though we may have difficulty seeing this, these spiritual blessings are so much more important than anything that God could bless us with materially. Because they're eternal. They're not temporal. God is so much better to believers today than He was, if I can put it that way, to Israel in the Old Testament. God's giving us something that is permanent and lasting and eternal in nature. So they're spiritual blessings. Thirdly, notice that these blessings are in the heavenlies. In verse 1, in the heavenly places. Now, again, this is a phrase that only Paul uses. And he uses it five times in the book of Ephesians. First of all, here in verse 3. Then he uses the same phrase again in verse 20 of chapter 1 in this grandiose prayer. In verse 20, where he's speaking of the work of God in Jesus Christ when he brought about Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now connect the two. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Christ has been raised up and is now seated in heavenly places. Now move on over to chapter 2 and verse 6, where here's a little different twist on it. We too have been raised up and seated together with Christ in heavenly places. So God's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He's raised Christ up where he's seated in heavenly places. Then he raises the believers up at the moment of our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, where we too are seated with Christ in heavenly places, positionally. Physically, I'm here on earth, but I live in two worlds. My real identity and my real home is in heaven. And that's why the Bible says that we are strangers and we are citizens, fellow heirs and joint heirs with the saints, members of the household of God. Our real identity and our real place is not here. It's there in heavenly places. Furthermore, let me show to you that it's in the heavenly places where the real battle for our minds is taking place today. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, the fifth time that Paul uses this. The other reference is in chapter 3 and verse 10. In chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness," where? In heavenly places. So not only is Christ there, not only are we as believers there, but even the wicked rulers, the rulers of the unseen powers of darkness, have their influence in the heavenly places. So that's where the real battle is being taken place, is taking place, and that's where Christ has equipped us with these spiritual blessings to be able to live victoriously here and now. In other words, he gave us just what we needed to go through this life. Though physically we're here, we can live as citizens of another world. We can live as kings in another kingdom. Now let's look for a moment at the quantity of these blessings. Just going to mention two, since that's all we have time for. First of all, we are chosen in him. Verse 4. Here's the Father's work. God the Father planned that we would be in him before the foundation of the world. Do you understand the significance of that? Before God ever created the universe. Think of how great this planet Earth is that we live on. But before God ever thought of this Earth, he thought of us. Before God ever thought of this vast universe with its millions and billions of miles, God thought of the believer. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We're not afterthoughts in the planning of God. Doesn't that thrill you to think of that? That we are not afterthoughts in God's planning. You may add an addition onto your house, or you may build a new house. And in your plans, you leave out something, and so as they're building, all at once, well, we got to do this. And so you change it around a little bit. That's an afterthought. We're not afterthoughts. God had us in mind before the universe was ever created. Before the foundation of the world. When? Before the foundation of the world. Why did he choose us? In order that we might be holy. Think of the word whole here. Wholesome. That we might be complete. That we might be able to be used for the intended purpose for which we were created. And man in sin cannot be used for the purpose for which he was created, to bring glory to God. But God has planned so that we might be in Christ in order that we might be able to be used for the purpose for which he has created us. That's holiness. And secondly, blameless, that we might be blameless. Blameless in terms of the way others see us from without, that our lives might be blameless. Holy in terms of what we are within and who we are within in relationship to Jesus Christ, but blameless in terms of how others see us from without. And God has designed and planned from eternity past that we should be both holy and without blame. Now the word chosen really causes a certain amount of concern for many. Does that mean God has chosen others to hell? The Bible never says that. And it's best not to say what the Bible does not say. As you study the Word of God, you will be convinced of two things. Number one, that God is sovereign. You'll be convinced of divine sovereignty, that God is Lord of all as the Creator God. But you will also be convinced of human responsibility. God chose us in eternity past, and because He chose us, we can choose Him today. God decided for us in eternity past, and because He decided for us, we can decide for Him today. Pastor of a church that we attended for about a year before my first year in the ministry used to illustrate it like this. He said, it says you're coming into a big building and it has this door on it, and right above the door is this sign that says, "Whosoever will may enter." And so you go in the door. That's your conversion. And as you go in, before long, you turn around and you look back, and above the door on the inside is another caption which reads, "Only the elect, only the chosen have entered." And I think that's a beautiful way to put it. That from man's perspective, all, God gives the invitation for all to come. But once you're in, as you look back, as we're now looking back in Ephesians with Paul, we see that it's only those who are chosen. And God has so loved us that He chose us in eternity past that we might have this unique relationship with Him for all eternity. Spurgeon used to say, "Had God chosen me after I was born into the world, He would have never chosen me." So He chose me before the foundation of the world. Now that gives us great value, great worth. We're not afterthoughts. But notice finally that He predestined us in verse 5 to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself. Now, we must see this word adoption in a different way than what it's used today. Most of you probably would look upon the natural birth as being of greater value than adoption. But that's not the way God looks at it. You see, when we accept Christ by faith, we go through the process of regeneration, or the new birth, John 3. Nicodemus said, "What can I do that I might enter into the kingdom of God?" Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." That's regeneration. And by the process of regeneration, I become a child of God. I become a member of the family of God. Well, then what's the difference between regeneration and adoption? Adoption is a legal act by which God gives me the full rights and privileges as an adult son. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, a child could not begin to draw upon the wealth or the inheritance that he had coming to him. A child couldn't do that. But an adult son can begin the moment he is legally adopted. This was a Roman term, unfamiliar to the Jews of Paul's day. But it was a part of the Roman culture. To adopt someone gave them legal right and standing as adult sons that they could immediately begin to draw upon their inheritance. They didn't have to wait until their parents, by adoption, passed on. They could begin at that moment to draw upon their inheritance. And that's the truth that Paul is bringing out here. You see that right now in this life, we're not talking about pie in the sky here. That might be a part of it, but Paul's talking about how we can live victoriously in this present life. That we can have joy and peace. You see, all of these things Jesus Christ gave to us. When He left the disciples, He said, "My peace I give with you. My joy I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid." This is a tremendous legacy of spiritual wealth that Jesus Christ has given to His followers. You know, we're hearing so much about the up-and-coming marriage of Lady Diana to Prince Charles. And from what I understand about Lady Diana, she was basically a nobody from nowhere, until she caught the eye of Prince Charles. And now she's the focal point of almost the entire world. And she will become a member of the royal family, an adopted member of the royal family through marriage. And she will have all the rights and all the privileges of any member of that family. Now that's an illustration of what God has done for us. Only what God is giving to us is of infinitely greater value than what Britain is giving to Lady Diana. God is giving us permanent, eternal value and treasures. Now, when you go back to Romans chapter 8, you will realize that there's also a future aspect of our adoption. And Paul talks about that in Romans 8, 22 and 23. And that is this. He says, all of creation is groaning, and even we ourselves, we're groaning, we're hurting, we're suffering in the body. We're experiencing pain, we're experiencing grief, we're experiencing loneliness, all of these things. We're hurting, and all of creation is groaning. When you look at all of creation, it's all singing in the minor key. All of creation, as Phillips puts it, is standing on its tiptoes, waiting to see this glorious day when the sons of God come into the full rights of their adoption. That is the redemption of the body. And that's the one thing you see that's still future, is that our bodies will one day experience redemption. The natural body will become a spiritual body. And so the whole world, even God's creation, all of God's creation is waiting for that day to come. We'll have to wait for that day. But we don't have to wait now to begin to draw upon the resources that are ours in Jesus Christ. I think one of the great illustrations in the Old Testament is the land of Canaan. Canaan was not a type of heaven. The book of Joshua, in fact, has a marvelous correspondence with the book of Ephesians. Canaan was not a type of heaven. No, Canaan was a type of spiritual victory. And the children of Israel wandered aimlessly through that wilderness for 40 years, not by God's design, but by their own design. God's intention was that the moment that they crossed out of the land of Egypt over the Red Sea, that they immediately go towards the land of Canaan and enter into that land and conquer it and be victorious. But they wandered around aimlessly. And his command to Joshua in Joshua 1:3 was, Joshua, enter into that land and possess it. And God is saying to us as believers today, here's what I've given to you. Now enter in and begin to possess them. Begin to experience the victory and the peace and the joy and the love and the long-sufferingness and all of these marvelous fruits of the Spirit. They're yours for taking. They're yours for eternity. Now, we all know that it's not wealth, it's not riches, it's not material things that makes one happy. Jesus said it, a man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of things he has. What is it that really makes a man happy? It's what he has within, not without, what he has within. And God has given us everything within. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the victory is being waged in the spirit of man. And it's in the spirit of man that we can experience victory. Let's close in prayer. Father, many of us would have to honestly admit this morning that we've been living as paupers. We have not understood fully what you have given to us and what is available to us. The wealth that is ours in Christ, not just for time, but for eternity. You have blessed us so much more than those in the Old Testament. And God, we thank you that you have chosen us. You have predestined us to adoption as sons. Help us to fully understand the significance of these things, that we might be able to have the same spirit of joy and peace as the Apostle Paul had when he wrote these words from out of a prison cell, chained to a pagan soldier. And yet we know that what Paul wrote was what he knew from experience. We thank you that we too, in the midst of our most dire circumstances, can be more than conquerors because we are in Jesus Christ. And it's through Jesus Christ that we come to you. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if any of you have never really prayed to trust Jesus Christ, maybe this morning the Spirit of God is speaking to you, making the gospel real to your life. Perhaps right now you would like to take this moment and just invite Jesus Christ into your life. I encourage you to do that. Just a simple prayer, a step of faith, is all that's required to bring you into Christ, into the kingdom. I encourage you to do that this morning. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us from out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.